yea, like it's taken you long enough to get there. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained as if chained with them those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, looking at this passage, it does seem to be somewhat disjointed at first thought. When you kind of read it out, it's like, all right, starts off with brotherly love, and you know, then he talks about prisoners, and then he goes on and talks about marriage, and then talks about covetousness. And what's the connection between all of these things? It just seems as though, like, at the end of the epistle, he's kind of tired out, and he's just kind of cramming thoughts together with no understanding of continuity. Well, we've already pointed out that the author of Hebrews is actually very thoughtful and knows exactly what he's doing and where he's going. And so when we encounter something like this, we need to kind of look behind it and see that there is a continuity of thought behind the moral directions that he gives us in these six verses. And really, these things come together once we understand the Christian cast of mind, the way that a Christian thinks in relation to God, in relation to righteousness and holiness, in relation to the different things that are in life. Brotherly love, in verse 1, spills over into all of these other things. Hospitality, for example, in verse 2. Remembering those who are chained, in verse 3. And then marriage. Honoring marriage. Not degrading it, and certainly not defiling something else in front of God. And of course, we can't have true brotherly love one to another if we do not love God first and keep him first and foremost in our thoughts. And so brotherly love is spoiled by covetousness. Covetousness, by the way, wrecks spiritual life. And so these are the things that combine and unify these disparate thoughts. So let's have a look at these separate things as we go through our text. First of all, brotherly love. Anyone know the Greek word for brotherly love? Philadelphos. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Yes? As you know. I've never been there, but I'm sure it really reflects its name, just as every other city does. Hardly. But that is the name. That's what it means. And you know, I don't want to kind of major on this, but it is worth saying that many of you are familiar with the two Greek words for love that are used in the New Testament. Of course, you're familiar, very familiar with one of them, because our church is named Agape. But the other one is Phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, yes? Phileo. And, sorry? Phileo. So, in classical Greek, phileo means just love to your brother and to your extended family and so on. But that's not the way it is always used in the New Testament. See, what happens with the New Testament writers is they tend to put a different spin on many of the classical Greek words that are used. And you find this when you're studying first year Greek, that when you're looking at the grammars, phileo is just a synonym for agape. Okay, they mean the same thing. And so, you know, it's nice sometimes you hear some preachers and some people say that, oh yeah, there's phileo love and there's agape love in the New Testament, but actually that's not true according to the Greek grammars. They mean the same thing. But phileo can mean this other idea of a brotherly love, because that's its traditional use. And that's what's used here. Brotherly love. Consideration for one's brother and sister in the faith. And this text in verse 1 is going to govern everything else that's said, so that strangers, prisoners, marriage, and what he said about covetousness all concerns brothers and sisters in the Lord. It doesn't necessarily, at least primarily, concern those that are outside faith in Jesus Christ. It does concern them somewhat, but only in a secondary sense. The main focus here has to do with those who are in the faith, those that know the Lord and name him as their Lord and Savior. Sometimes the church has got carried away with saying, oh, this means go and visit all prisoners everywhere, and that it has to do with just showing hospitality to all strangers, no matter, you know, what they're, who they are. That is a good and proper thing to do. And I encourage it, as long as you have a discernment about doing it, okay? Because remember the book of Proverbs, you have to have discernment, you have to have wisdom as well. If you entertain somebody who is evil and wicked and can bring wickedness into your house and wicked influences into your house, then that's not a good idea, is it? But the main focus has to do with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, first and foremost here, it has to do with this congregation, this church. It would be a supreme irony to name your church Agape Bible Church and not be concerned with agape love, not be concerned with loving one another. Now, this loving of one another is that you value one another, is that you are concerned with one another and how each other is doing. Not that you are a nosy Parker and you look into every aspect of everybody's lives, but just that you show that people in this congregation, in this church, everyone, no matter if they're up here or, you know, wherever they are, whatever they do, they are important. They're crucial to this congregation. God has brought them in to your presence, into your sphere, and you are to let them in, and you are to become part of their sphere. So you pray for them, you look out for them, you encourage them. You make sure that they are not left out. What's one of the worst things that a visitor can say about a church when they go out? That they're not friendly, nobody spoke to me, nobody had anything to do with me. Now, I know people can slip in and out of churches, certain things can happen, yes, and they can go in and out unawares, but please, I hope that will never characterize this church. Okay? That means that you have to be on a lookout for new folks. It means that you have to look out for the people in this church, those people that sit in these chairs and have been sitting in these seats for a long time, and perhaps you've not really talked to them. Well, maybe it's time that you changed that and got up and spoke with them, found out about them, found out about what they're going through, or if they need any prayer, or just get to know them. And from that, I'm going to start pressing your buttons here, okay? From that, you don't keep them at arm's length. How are you doing? Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's good. Yeah, okay, well, I'm doing this now, so see ya. What does he follow this up with? Do not forget to entertain strangers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Well, this is Christian strangers, people that come in to your sphere. But if it's good for people that you don't know, surely it applies to people you do know. What's he saying here? What does entertain mean? Put on a red nose and start dancing in front of them? No. It means be hospitable. Hospitality. Hospitality. It means open your home up. It means take them out somewhere. It means, you know, get to know them in that way. Now, the modern church, I'm being diplomatic, the modern church is lousy at this. It is. It's lousy at this. Everybody being so busy, everybody doing their own thing, having their own plans, they don't have any time to invite anybody around. Or to, you know, to open up their homes. That's not a good thing. How can you extend brotherly love to people if you don't open up your home to them? You're not hospitable. In the early church, as in many churches throughout the world today, I mean, if you're a Christian, you're a pariah. I mean, you're a marked person. And the only other people that can help you and understand you and care for you are other people that are like that, other Christians. And so they do make sure that they are hospitable one to another. We are so cozy here in the States, aren't we? We're so cozy that we don't feel the intensity of that call to fellowship, that call to just be hospitable to one another. But we need to. We need to be the kind of people that are concerned for our brothers and sisters in this church. And then, of course, the text says strangers. And the focus here is other Christians. Because in the first century world, this might surprise you, but many people moved around. It used to be thought that people didn't move, you know, beyond their town and their village in the ancient world. But that has proved not to be true. Many people moved around. And there were a lot of people who would be on the road for one reason or another. Fleeing persecution would often be a way, or just traveling for their jobs. For their vocations, to meet friends or so on pilgrimage sometimes, to the Jerusalem temple and whatever. But people would be out and about, moving around. And if they were a Christian, it was almost expected that you didn't turn people away. If they named the name of Christ, you helped them along in what they were doing because you saw that they were God's people and you could play a part in God's work for that person. You see? I remember years ago, and this is a small, kind of insignificant little story, but years and years ago, I was at a train station in London, one of the underground stations, and I saw this young lady who was crying. She was like Chinese, and she was crying, and you could see that she was very anxious, and she got lost on the underground, okay, which is pretty easy to do. And so, you know, I needed to be careful, but I said, I approached her and said, you know, can I help you? Is there anything, you know? And she was lost, and she was very confused, and she got into a tiz, and she said, you know, I don't know where I am. So I said, well, here we are. I showed her the map, because you have the maps against the wall, and I showed her the map, and I said, where do you need to get to? And she said, I need to get to, I can't remember where it was that she needed to get to. But I said, well, okay, so you need to take this train here, so this one, get on this one, and stop at this place, like Marble Arch or whatever, and then you take this train, and you go to there, and you get off there, do you see? And then she said, thank you, Lord. Yes? You see, she's a Christian. She's a sister. I mean, I didn't know that. I was just trying to help out. But I played a very little part in helping a sister, you know, in a difficult situation. Just because I, you know, showed a little bit of concern. God used me to help her, do you see? And you've got to be that kind of a person. I've got to be that kind of a person. So that if a stranger is coming in, make sure that you are welcoming, make sure that you can help them out. It's not like, well, you're not one of us. First of all, you know, you're not coming into past my doorway unless you're a certain denominational stripe. You know, you believe certain things, you know? You're not a Baptist, you know? You're not a Presbyterian, you're not a... I mean, that's not important in heaven. What's important is that how are they related to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because if they're correctly related to Him, then they're your brother and sister in Jesus, you see? So act like it. That's the idea here. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And he puts something in here which is kind of odd. For in so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, the scriptural reference is to Abraham back in Genesis 18, when those three men came to him. Of course, two of them were angels and the other one was a lord. But he entertained them for a while. You also see Gideon in the book of Judges doing the same. The father of Samson doing the same. But I think there's something more to this as well that we can talk about and ought to be mentioned. Because one of the great things about the Christian life is listening to the witness and to the experiences of other Christians, of other believers. They can be tremendously edifying and encouraging. And sometimes you will come across little stories where a Christian, they don't know exactly, but they were in some sort of fix or something was happening in their life, and somebody came along and helped them out of a spot and then seemed to disappear. I've heard several of these stories. One from a missionary that I used to street preach with in London. And he said, I'm absolutely convinced that an angel stopped me from going down a certain road. If I'd have turned down that road, there was a bridge out, I would have died. But somebody, it was belting down with rain, somebody was walking along in the rain and told me, don't go through down that way, go this way. Okay? I turned around, and the person, I couldn't see the person again. Now, of course, I'm not saying that was necessarily an angel. It could have been just somebody out for a stroll in pouring rain, in the middle of nowhere. It happens. But the fact of the matter is, it could also have been an angel. And there are several stories that I've heard where people were absolutely convinced that they had angelic help. And the thing of the matter, the fact of the matter is, whether you go for that stories like that or not, the Bible says, contrary to modern science, contrary to modern scientific belief, that we're not the only persons in this world. There are other persons. They're angelic. Some of them are demonic. And they can manifest themselves as men. Sorry, ladies, angels in the Bible don't manifest themselves as women, just or babies, but as men in Scripture. And this means that it is entirely possible that we run across angelic powers now and again in our lives. It's interesting to kind of speculate why this might be, why God might allow that. Maybe it's to check up on us. Maybe it's to see how we react to certain situations and certain people. I think that's entirely possible. But this text says what it says. It says, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That means they didn't know there were angels. Do you see? So maybe you and I have entertained angels and we didn't know. But God knew. God saw. God watched. And it was kind of a test, maybe. I have nothing more to say about that. But there it is in the text. And he moves on to talk about prisoners. Prisoners as if chained with them. And the idea in the text here is that, you know, this sort of thing could happen to you. That's the idea. Okay? You remember them because this could happen to you. Again, that throws the light on the fact that these are brothers and sisters who are chained. Yes? Christians who are in prison. And in the first century, that was a definite possibility. The Apostle Paul, even before he was the Apostle Paul, went about imprisoning Christians. And in this world, there is more Christian persecution than perhaps at any other time in history. More people in bonds, more people in prison, more of our brothers and sisters. And so again, the application, somebody in India, somebody in Iran, somebody in some parts of Africa or China, they certainly understand this text. I mean, it's an absolute reality to them. Us, well, it doesn't fall as heavily upon us. But the idea here is if we love the brethren, we're not going to forsake them if for the cause of Christ they are in prison or they're in trouble. Remember those who are mistreated. Since you yourselves are in the body also. That's what love does. It remembers others. It considers others before yourself. Of course, by extension, there are ministries that can be had to people who are not Christians, but you can show them Christian love, Christian charity. You can show them, these prisoners, that maybe nobody else thinks they're worth anything, but Jesus thinks they're worth something. And Jerry Burney and other people like that have valuable ministries that do just that. And then he switches here, and this is the second point, he switches to marriage. You think, well, what's the connection between hospitality and remembering those in chains, and then marriage? But the connection has got to be with the way that the mind flows if you're connected to God and to Scripture. You see? If you are concerned about living life in a righteous and a holy way, then it's not a great leap from one to the other, because you're considering different situations where Christian love comes into play and Christian consideration. And so marriage here is dealt with because marriage is the first and perhaps the most important social convention, if we'll call it that. But God made the convention, okay? It's a God-made ordinance. Marriage. Marriage is honorable among all. Two things to say here. First of all, marriage is honorable among all, that is, believers, because it is the way God set things up. Marriage is a God-ordained thing. It is not a modern prudish law that restricts us from having a good time. No. At the very basis of a good society is good marriage. And it's not only a good thing, it's an honorable thing. It's been turned into almost a dishonorable thing. And we have many powerful people in America today who would love to destroy marriage and love to destroy the nuclear family. Break it all up, because it just hinders their idea of the utopia that they want to make out of the world. They have in their high view of themselves a better understanding of what it takes to have peace and love and goodness in this world, and they think breaking up marriage is the way to do it. Their idea of peace and love and goodness, of course, is, let me say it, the devil's idea. That's what it is, because it's completely the reverse of what God wants. It didn't just pop into their minds. It was put there, and they welcomed it. And they very often want to welcome it, want to encourage it, because that's the kind of people, and that's the kind of lives that they live. You know, in many people, many of these individuals who have try to influence and have influenced society with their views of sex, with their views of marriage, with their views of morality in the West. Most of these people, if you look into their lives were perverse. And all of the coatings of scientific research and all of the language of modern psychology that was poured into their books, behind it all is the fact that they're rotten. That they themselves are ungodly. They themselves are corrupted. Well, Christianity ought to be the opposite to that. The Christian view of marriage, the Christian view of family ought to be held up as honorable, as important. And then he goes on, in contrast to the society of the day, the Greco-Roman society was not known for marital fidelity, same as today. In contrast to that, he says that the bed is to be undefiled, because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And he'll judge them because they have corrupted that which is honorable and that which he has instituted. Do you see? Not going to get away with it. I might get away with it in this life. This is a short life. And we've already seen Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. You better be careful what you do in this life, because you're going to meet up with him. Another reason for saying that marriage is honorable is that there is this tendency. It was probably coming in even in the first century, and it has been an influence throughout the history of the church, is that marriage is somehow not as good as being single. Yes, there's something unholy or not quite right with marriage. And there are different, not just Christian views of this, you know, the monasticism and so on, and in the Roman Catholic Church that, you know, the priests can't be married. But many philosophies had this view too. And the fact of the matter is that marriage is an extremely, extremely honorable and important part of life and ought to be encouraged and celebrated. Moving on. Our third point has to do with personal trust in God, but the focus of verses 5 and 6 is on one particular thing. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be without covetousness. Again, what is covetousness? Well, to covet is to want something that your brother, your sister, your neighbor has. And, you know, you ogle after it, and you keep thinking about it, and you're not going to be happy unless you have it. And if you can't have it because you don't have the wherewithal for it, then you get a little bit bitter and angry, maybe at the person who does have it. Have any of you ever had that kind of emotion? I have, I'm afraid. Yeah, I have. It's not just because he needed a number 10 that thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet covers all of the other 9 commandments. It brings you right back to you'll have no other gods before me. Do you see that? That's why Jesus, when he was dealing with a rich young ruler, gave him a list from the second part of the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, all these have I done. He thought he was on good ground there. He thought things were looking good for eternal life. And then Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, and Jesus then followed that up by saying, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And he even repeated it. How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? Covetousness. That's what got him. A very pious and religious young man, but he couldn't enter heaven because he had a God before the true God. And he wasn't willing to give up that God. Sometimes the Lord, the true God, puts us into situations where we have to choose gods. Who we will serve, God or mammon, God or money, God or privilege or wealth or position. And there's only one winner. But you can choose. You can choose that thing which you covet. And you can put that in first place, and you can relegate the God who created you and the God that sent Jesus to die for you into another place. Second, third, fourth, tenth, whatever. Because you're covetous. The writer here says, let your conduct, the way you live your life, be without covetousness. Now, in the first century, that was much easier than it is today, but it was still difficult then, because we have this covetous nature. You know, back then, it was coveting, you know, a particular ox, or a chariot, or a house, or something like that. Now, well, we have billboards up there with everything, with, you know, from perfume to clothes to holidays to houses to, you know, motor cars and trucks and what have you. I mean, it just, the list never ends. And there are plenty of things to covet. Plenty of things to direct your life towards getting. But the writer here says, be content with such things as you have. You say, well, I don't have an awful lot. There's not a lot of things to be content with here. If I just had a bit more, then I'd be content. And so he adds to that, because that is the thought that comes up. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can be content knowing that God will take care of you, that God will not forsake you, that you have food and raiment and a roof over your head, and you'll be okay. It's hard to hear in our materialistic West. But we need to hear it. What are we gearing our lives towards? Okay, what takes up so much of our time and our energies? What is the thing that we are willing to lay down service to God in order to serve? What is the idol in our lives? The God who never leaves us or forsakes us is the God who sees what that idol is. Do you see? He sees what you love. Not all, but many. A Christian businessman has taken advantage of other Christian brothers and sisters in their business and saying, well, you do this for the service of the Lord. And so we pay you a penury. Much less than the world would in order for you to serve God like this, you know. While the owner is doing well, thank you very much. That's the idea. God sees. We like to quote this passage from Deuteronomy, I will never leave you or forsake you. And it is a wonderful passage, it's a wonderful truth. But the writer of Hebrews spoils it for us, doesn't he? Because he puts it into this context of holiness, spirituality. Where are you really at? Where's your heart at, really? The fact that God is with you should be sufficient. You see? It should be sufficient. And here in the West, you, I, we've got to watch for this. Perhaps more than any other time in history, we have got to be watched for this. Maybe this is the thing that's going to catch us out at the judgment. We've just taken it, we've gone with the flow, with the American dream or whatever, and we've not even considered that we've got idols in our lives, materialistic idols. I'm not saying we lose, we lose our salvation, but I think we'll lose rewards if we've been covetous. We may paper over it with lying to ourselves about our motives and our intentions, but God sees right through. So let's make sure that there is not covetousness in our lives. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, somebody who is actually really walking by faith, they are walking by faith. They're not concerned, as the world is, for material things. Because they know the Lord will help. He's promised to. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, don't be concerned about these things. You can't add another hair to your head anyway. Well, I suppose if you had enough money nowadays, you can do the old hair weaving job or whatever. But you can't, you know, add anything to your height. You can't do anything about your age. You can't do anything about anything, really. So you can focus on the Lord. And focusing on the Lord makes you love the Lord, and it makes you love the brethren. Brings us back to verse 1. You see, that's what ties this in together. Faith binds the thoughts. Must be time for me to stop. Faith binds the emotions. Because the emotions, if we're not set on things, acquiring things, we don't get bitter about that. We don't get anxious about that. Do you see? We don't get worried about that. Same thing with what's on the news. If we're not focused on what's on the news, then we're not going to get anxious about what's on the news, because we're focused on God. We're strangers and pilgrims anyway. And our motives. Faith binds our motives too. And that's important, because God sees those. In conclusion then, the Lord, who never forsakes us, calls us to righteous living. That's what this is about. These are examples of righteous living. Loving the brothers and sisters in the Lord. Entertaining strangers. Being hospitable to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remembering those who are mistreated and are chained. Upholding marriage and the family. And making sure that we're not covetous. So quite a lot of ground is covered here in just 6 verses. Next week we're going to consider the pastor, the elder, and the relationship of the congregation to the elder. But I think there's more than enough here in just 6 verses for us to take home and think about. Let's come before the Lord, shall we? And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us where we're covetous. Show us where we have idols in our lives. Because if we have idols in our lives, that's going to impede us from doing these other things that are in the passage. Help us to be hospitable to one another in this church. And to those who you bring into our lives. Help us to serve you by bringing them on their way. Help us to remember those who are afflicted, those who are mistreated, those who are imprisoned. And there are many, many in this world that are imprisoned because they have allegiance to you and not to the world. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would help us in this wicked and sexually perverse world. Help us to uphold the purity of marriage and sexuality. Because these things, Lord, are ordained by you and created by you. And we are your ambassadors as we go through life. We acknowledge you as our Creator, as our Lord, as our guide and our Savior. Help us, Father, to respond with a righteous life. In Jesus' name, amen.